Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here this morning, and especially dealing with this topic. I feel privileged and humbled to have been asked to do this Sunday school on this topic of prayer. And it's not that I'm an authority on prayer by any means. I know there's prayer warriors in this congregation that are tremendous. And so if you could also do this too. So I look at this as a time where we're going to learn together in the Word of God. I have, being on the mission field, a lot of experiences that I can share and hope to be a edification in the subject. So it's just, we want to walk together, is what I'm saying, and we want to grow together. And we want to be able to take one step or two steps in the right direction and grow your prayer life or our prayer life and grow as believers in Christ. Just a little short medical update. Molly did have her implant of a pacemaker last Monday, and the doctor said the numbers were very good, so we're very thankful for that. She hasn't felt an increase in her well-being. She couldn't go from the bedroom to the kitchen without leaning on the counter and gasping for breath and everything, and now she's not gasping for breath. So that's a big help, and the doctors say that this pacemaker should be best read 3 months from now. So the improvements are incremental. So thank you for your prayers, and we are very cautiously optimistic and trusting the Lord for this. So I just want to share with you what we're looking at the next 8 weeks. A major portion will be in Ephesians. And then today is the priority of prayer as Jesus saw it. And that's the topic for today, the priority of prayer as Jesus saw it. We'll be looking in Mark 11 for that. And then the second one is understanding the nature of our warfare. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war in the flesh. Our weapons are mighty in God for the tearing down of fortresses and the taking down of every lofty thought that arises against God in 2 Corinthians. The third one would be knowing who we are in Christ in relation to the enemy. So our identity in Christ in relation to the enemy. We have to get that proper perspective. And then we go into Ephesians, be strong in the Lord, chapter 6, 10 through 12. Putting on the armor of God, the belt and the breastplate. Putting on the armor of God, 6, shoes and shield. Putting on the armor of God, helmet and sword. And then number 8, praying aggressively in the will of God. So that's an outline, and we can change that. It's not fixed in stone, so we can alter that if we need to, if there's interest or if we feel we need or want to cover a different area. But that's just sort of a rough outline for the next 8 weeks. And as we go through it, I appreciate your prayers that we could walk together in the scriptures and find what the will of God is. So let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 11. And today's not going to be very interactive. I need the time just to get out what I want to say. But eventually I do want to be more interactive. And you will help me, and we will walk through this more together. Today won't be so interactive, just by virtue of the I want to get through this material here. Mark 11, chapter 15, chapter 11, verse 15 through 17. And this is the very familiar cleansing of the temple. And verse 15, then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who were selling the doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple, and began to teach them and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of what? Prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a robber's den or a den of thieves. Throughout my life, I have been well served or been best directed by understanding a certain topic by finding what the heart of God is on that particular topic. And, you know, we can cut and dice things many different ways, but we're always well served in the study of Scripture when we find out what the heart of the issue is. And when for example, the Pharisees were asking Jesus what's the biggest and best commandment, he cut right to the chase. What was the heart of the issue? Shall love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, soul, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he cut through so much law, so much detail, so much letter of the law, and went right to the heart of the issue, you know. Same in adultery, you know. He says, well, they want to be picky. They want to find excuses, or want to find within the letter of the law excuses for their comportment or for their behavior. And Jesus said, no, I'll tell you the truth. If you look at a woman in your mind to commit adultery, you have committed adultery. And so then you can see the mind of God on that issue, and you say, wow, this is really something. Apostle Paul did that too. You know, it says about meat. Yeah, I can find justification for my behavior eating this meat offered to idols. That's no problem for me. But he says, if I cause a brother to stumble, as long as the earth stands, I will not eat any meat. Well, he cut to the issue, to the heart of the issue. And that's what we want to do here. And just try to find the heart of God in this text here. And what priority Jesus himself had on prayer in this text. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity, and we just pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds, and that we could truly see your heart on this issue of prayer in this text. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, choosing a name is important, and when we choose names for our kids, a lot of times we think long and hard and even agonize over what are we going to name our child or our children, because they're stuck with that for a long time. In the Bible, it's not different, and even names were changed when important things happened. When Jacob wrestled in Genesis 28 with God, he says, I'm going to change this name of this place from Luz to Beth-El, the house of God. Abram's name was changed to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, because of an important event in their life and a change of direction, because names mean things. Also important to understand, when God gives the name, it's really important. He told Zechariah, your child's name shall be John. That was a God-given name. Told Mary, your son's name shall be Jesus. You know, so that is that when God gives a name, we need to realize that when God gives that name, it's critically important. So let's look at this then, of what God names his house. Isaiah 56 verse 7b, it says, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Now, when Isaiah talked about this, he was reckoning back to the dedication of the temple. And you all remember the dedication of the temple in Solomon's prayer. He says, now, O my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. That was Solomon's desire. That was his prayer. And what was God's answer? A resounding yes, yes, I will be attentive to your prayers. How was that answered? And we all know and realize that amazing dedication service where tens of thousands of animals were sacrificed and everything was just a huge celebration. And fire came down from heaven, smoke filled the place, and the Shekinah glory of God came down to dwell there. So think glory, think presence of God came down into that temple. Jesus took then the naming of that temple very seriously. And most of us don't recognize Isaiah 56, 7 off the top of our heads, but when we read it, we say, oh yeah, that's the verse Jesus quoted when he was cleansing the temple. And he drove out the money changers and drove out those merchants. what seemed like a fit of anger, and we'll deal with that and talk about that a little bit later, which wasn't really a little fit of anger. It wasn't, not at all. But the importance of this is shown by the fact that it's repeated in all four Gospels. All four Gospels have this narrative. And we can't overemphasize that too much, because when the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize something, he repeats it. And to give you a perspective, the nativity is only spoken of in two Gospels. But this is all four Gospels, and in three of those accounts, Isaiah 56:7 is quoted. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Okay? So, it's been repeated in all four Gospels, and Jesus took the name of it, the name of his house, of it very seriously. And I think something very central to God's plan on earth was being disrupted here, and this is what caused his reaction. Something very central to God's plan on earth was being disrupted. And this is what brought about this this reaction of his. Now, the truth is, and I don't know if I'm just going to confess what I've thought many times is, you know, this scenario is sort of strange to the character that we know of Jesus, a meek, mild-mannered, loving, caring person. And it always seems sort of strange for him to come in there with the whip and driving out those money changers, flipping those tables over and getting those people out of there. It seems sort of out of character. And that's sort of the idea that we get, or sort of we feel this. But I think this suggests something very deeper, something more profound than just the merchants and the money changers is going on here, just the corruption that he sees on the surface. Because Jesus was familiar with corruption. He saw corruption all around him, and he dealt with that corruption all the time, and he counseled with that. But it's perhaps what he didn't see that was more disturbing. He did not see prayer there. And so it's easy to say, well, yeah, they should have been praying in the temple, of course. But, you know, the consequences of that, and to think that 40 years later, that temple was totally destroyed in the year 70 AD. But the concept of the dwelling of God lives on, and it was not destroyed. That concept of the dwelling of God, the house of God, lives on and continues. And if we were to ask, where does the Lord dwell today? Where's he dwell? Yes, he dwells in us, right? The Lord's, we are the dwelling of the Lord, you know, individually and corporately as a church. Not, of course, the brick and mortar, but the church, the live church. We are the dwelling. We are the dwelling of God. And this concept is, I mean, God was never restricted to any place, and Solomon knew that when he said, but will God indeed dwell with mankind on earth? Behold, heavens and the highest of heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? So he was in the tabernacle, it was the tent of meetings. He was in the temple. The temple was destroyed. But the concept of the dwelling of God lives on and indeed is in us. And if I were to say, well, the church is the house of God, or the believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit, no one would, you would all agree, right? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But I want to just reiterate that through the scriptures that we want to look at here now and for our further consideration, so that we have no doubt that this is true. Ephesians 2:21 and 22 says, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. That's speaking of the church. In whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You're being built together for it as a dwelling of God. Really, we wouldn't need any other scriptures than that one. It shows, you know, that yes, we are the dwelling of God. This is where we worship in corporately, in spirit, and in truth. We are the dwelling of God. Furthermore, 1 Corinthians 3:16, Do you not know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit of God that dwells in you? Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? Look at 2 Corinthians 6:16. Or what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Look at 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Living stones being built as a spiritual house. So this concept, and this is what I just want to bring to our minds, this concept of us being a living house, the house of God, the abode of God. Revelation says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. That's somewhat future reference. Look at John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. We talk about going with the Lord, but it says, if you love me and keep my commandments, I will make my abode with you. So we are the abode of God. And so this is just reiterates over and over this important fact that the house of God, the dwelling of God, that concept remains. It's a spiritual house. It's the church on a corporate level and the believer on an individual level. So there's no doubt that the church is the house of God. Now, if you look at Pentecost, which is considered the inauguration of the church, and you look just by way of correlation, I think this is an interesting correlation. If you look at the inauguration of the temple way back in Solomon's day, and you look at the prayer of dedication and the Shekinah glory coming in, and you're thinking of that glory as the presence of God, and you go 1,000 years later in the same place in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, the dedication of the new house, dedication of the church. We see there in that same place a new temple, a new house of prayer. And where did the glory go? Where did the fire go? Where did the glory go? The fire went individually on each one, on the head of each person. Just a simple correlation, not reading any more into that. So it's interesting to see, first of all, this concept of the house of God continues. So if God is interested, or his abode, his living place, his dwelling place, is our lives, is his church, then we have some important applications to make to our lives. And I think the church in America is, in not only America, in all over the world, is in an identity crisis of sorts. We seek to identify ourselves or the many churches with the era which we live in, postmodernism or post-Christian. Some are consider themselves emerging or seeker-sensitive in all kinds of categories and everything. And I ask myself if we're making this too difficult or too complicated. You know, we are called to be a house of prayer. We are called to be a house of prayer that transcends all the trends of culture and the mores of culture. It transcends all of that. It was true in the 6th century, the 1st century, the 6th, the 15th century, the 21st century. And are there other issues that are important? Certainly. There are many issues important. Yes, yes, yes. Many other issues that are important. But when we get this priority, the heart of God with church, what does he want his house to be characterized by? What is what his house to be known by? House of prayer. A lot of other things will fall into place. They'll come in, they'll sift down, and will not even be there. I think if the prayer is a characteristic of our house, this will be a house of prayer. And we'll try to make this application as we get in further. It's not a matter of debate, you know. We're not the owner of the house. The owner of the house gets to name the house, and he named it a house of prayer. My house shall be called a house of prayer. And by all the references that we just read, we are the house of God. And we should be a house of prayer. So, how are we doing then? You know, so as I ask that, as a church and as the temple of God, as the abode of God, as the house of God, and we can each answer that individually because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So how am I doing? How are you personally doing? As are you doing justice to your name? You are a house of God. The house of God shall be called the house of prayer. So it's a question that we need to know. And a lot of people say, oh, yes, I'd like our church to be a praying church, more of a praying church. But it's about you. It's about me. If I'm a house of prayer individually, our church will be a powerhouse of prayer. And so I can't point my finger at the church, say, I wish my church was a praying church, if I'm not a powerhouse of prayer, if I'm not a house of prayer myself. And if I'm a house of prayer, if I'm doing justice to the name that God has given me, the church will be one powerhouse of prayer. We need to be that. Okay, why? And if you're taking notes, I'm sorry. I preached this message once at a prayer retreat in Brazil, and a pastor came up and says, impossible to take notes on. You have no outline. You have, it's no way I can take notes on your message. And that is true on this message, but because I have one idea. What is the heart of God on prayer? What does he think? What's the heart of God on prayer? And so why should we pray? Let's answer that question. And why did God call it a house of prayer? Why did he want his house to be known as a house of prayer? So why should we pray? And everyone is for prayer. I don't know anybody that isn't for prayer. You can ask an unbeliever, can I pray? Oh, yes, you can pray for him. Very rarely do I have anyone turn me down to have him pray. Everyone's for prayer, you know. But not everyone knows why we should pray. Why is it that we should pray? And you know, in this, you can get into bogged down into the sovereignty of God, and if God has decreed things the way they're going to be, then what's the use of me praying? You can get bogged down in all that thing. And the question of why. Okay, why? Explain to me why we should pray, you know. And if we don't know why, I don't think we will persist. We need to know why it is that we should pray. Then we will persist in prayer. Only then will we persist in prayer. And I think many times we've fallen prey to the schemes of the enemy. And it's something that I think is largely kept out of Bible schools. I know from where I went. And, you know, we have all the theology proper, soteriology, eschatology, bibliology, angelology, ecclesiology, and we're hard-pressed, I think. And I don't want to take pot shots, because I love the Bible school I went to, and I appreciate them. But we'd be hard-pressed to find a one-credit hour course on prayer. On prayer. And I think, and I'm blaming anyone alive today, I don't think, but the enemy, somewhere along the way, he whispered, you can't teach it academically. Just tell your students to pray. Don't teach it. Don't study this. Don't go into the reasons. And so somehow that demonic fib has been perpetuated, and we have not delved in deeply into this important doctrine of prayer. And so I think we need to be attentive to the schemes of the enemy and us not prioritizing. He wants it that way. He wants it not to be a priority in our lives. So let's look why. Why should we pray? First, we need to realize that we're dealing with the supernatural. And I'm not going to deal with this subject today. That's going to be in different sessions. But, you know, the world today is mesmerized with the supernatural. If you turn on the TV, if you look at, I hear about the video games and all that kind of thing, it's the supernatural. The supernatural, the world is enamored with the supernatural. And prayer is dealing in the supernatural. We're dealing with God's power, and it's above nature. It's outside of created nature, as it were, in this world. And we'll deal with that a different day, different time. But we need to understand that we are dealing with the supernatural. And second, and what we want to do here, look at here, I think the godly anger of Jesus could only be about something that was in total opposition to God's plan. The godly anger of Jesus in this text could only have been against something that was in total opposition to his plan. And we know Jesus' character, and he was not out of character to react like he did, because he saw something that was directly contrary to God's plan. And so, if we look at Mark 11, let's go back to the text here. Mark 11, and before we get into the text, I just want to read the verse 11, just before that. Look what it says here, and it's actually good if you open your Bible and look into there, because the sequence is important here. This is before, okay, Jesus went 15, he went into the temple, but in 11, look what he did too. He was there too, the day before. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, says in verse 11, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. He looked around at everything. And then goes to Bethany, comes back the next day. Then he came to Jerusalem again, and entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of money and the changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and would not permit anyone to carry the merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it into a robber's den?" And so we see here, speaking of the cleansing of the temple and of this whole scenario. And like I mentioned before, sometimes we think of it, oh, yeah, it was a spiritual temper tantrum. Oh, but without sin. Yeah, he didn't sin. He kind of lost it, but didn't lose control, really. But it says, verse 11, he went in and looked around at everything. This was not a knee-jerk reaction that Jesus had. He had gone in the previous day, and he looked at everything in that temple. This was not a knee-jerk reaction. He picked up the whip of the first sheep herder there and started driving everyone out. It was not a reaction. It was well thought out. And so it went, it says there, and he went to Bethany, verse 11. They left for Bethany, probably to the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. What did he do there? But perhaps communed with the Father, talked with the Father. We know he didn't do anything in He did everything in concert with the Father. This is not Jesus going rogue on the Father. The Father's like, ooh, ooh. The Father's up there saying, "Oh no, Jesus, you just wiped us out. You just wrecked it." No, everything he did was in concert with the Father. And it was not knee-jerk reaction, because he went there the day before. And he looked at everything. He went to Bethany. Now it's interesting, John's account says, he made a whip from cords in John's account. You know, you can imagine, I see those old big old bull whips like Indiana Jones, you know, that kind of, probably wasn't that, but just a regular horse whip or something. So can you imagine Jesus there sitting there braiding that whip in Mary Martha's house? It said, because John says he made a whip. And I think probably in every knot of that whip was imbued, baked in, the anger and the wrath of God that he was going to use on to drive those money changers out. So when he came back to the temple the next day, he was on mission. He declared the temple to be a house of prayer. He took out those money changers and declared the temple to be a house of prayer. God has invested a great thing in prayer. Prayer is God's way of accomplishing his purpose on earth. Prayer is the way God brings about his purposes. And in the process, bringing about his children into maturity too. And we grow as our prayers are answered as well. Prayer is the outworking of God's sovereignty. Okay, we see God is sovereign. God is completely in charge. He is omnipotent. And in his omnipotence, he has chosen to influence the world to bring about change through prayer. In his omnipotence, he has said, I'm going to bring men into the loop. I want to bring men into the loop for the outworking of my desires on earth. And how does he do that? And I believe without a doubt it is through prayer. Prayer is not to get our way. It's not about us. It's the outworking of God's will on earth. All true prayer that is in the will of God originates, because it's saying, it's in the will. So if we pray, we're supposed to pray, as Jesus says, "But thy will be done." We're supposed to pray in the will, in his will. So this is intrinsically linked with the will of God. We have to understand that our prayers, as we pray here, has to have a link in the will of God. And to the degree that it has this link in the will of God, our prayers are going to be successful. So the natural question is, well, how can I know the will of God? How is it that I can, if my prayers are supposed to be linked in the will of God, how is it that I'm going to know the will of God? Well, 2 Corinthians says, who can know the will of man except the spirit of man? And also the next verse, who then can know the will of God except the spirit of God? Right? Who can know the will of God? So let's make this circle here. This is the illustration. And all illustrations fall short, but maybe it's something for us to understand and hang your head on a little bit. So we have God here, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, the Christian, and Jesus, okay? Okay, so how are we going to know the will of God? We want to know the will of God. Who knows the will of God? The Spirit, none other than the Spirit of God knows the will of God, of the Father. And where does the Spirit dwell? The Spirit dwells in the believer. Okay? And if like we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, you know, it talks about there, with praying and all petitions, praying always in the will of God. Praying always in the will of God. So as we follow the will of God then, the Spirit of God prompts us to pray in the Spirit who knows the will of God, and we pray this prayer back to the Father in the name of Jesus. So we're praying this, not in the name, not in the name of Jesus, when we pray in Jesus' name, that's not just a tack on, that's in the name and authority of Jesus Christ. So we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. So this is this cyclical aspect of prayer. And God, in his will, in his sovereignty, in his omnipotence, has chosen to bring us into that loop of accomplishing his will. And to the degree we know his will through the Spirit of God who indwells us, and we pray that in the name of Jesus, those prayers are answered, and those prayers are powerful. Because we're praying in the will of God. And so this is important for us to see where we fit into this. Now, if I should ask, where is the weak link in this circle? The weak link is at the bottom here, isn't it? The weak link is at the bottom. So if God is out working, he's working out his sovereignty through us, he has chosen in his omnipotent sovereign hand, and he has chosen to bring us into this loop. And we're the weak link. And we complain because of the situation, because things aren't happening, what it wasn't happening. We are the weak link. We need to realize that. We need to realize how God has brought us into that. So, the father could have done everything by himself. Bah, bah, snap, snap, decree, 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 boom. He said, no, I want to bring my people into that loop through prayer. So we are brought into the loop. Just to continue this in a little different vein, what Paul says, we are co-heirs with Christ. What that means, I have no comprehension, the full idea of that. But we do know that we will reign with Christ. And someone who says prayer is on the job training for reigning with Christ. And how do we teach or touch the spirit world today, the supernatural? What is beyond us? If it is true that we walk in the flesh but do not war according to the flesh, the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God. How do we touch? How is it that we can touch the supernatural other than through prayer? And God isn't going to short circuit this training. He wants to bring us to full maturity through our prayer life. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. Certain things you won't have if you don't ask for it. That's how God works. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. He said, Lord, in the Lord's Prayer, he taught them, and he said, hallowed be thy name. This is how you should pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is where? In heaven. And I think we should be praying that more too. In other words, there's something about God's kingdom in heaven that is waiting to be realized down here. And we have been told to ask for that. We have been told to pray for that. Can we pray that and be confident that then what is not being done on earth for God's kingdom because we simply haven't been praying? Because of the weak link. We don't believe in asking God for his kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we need to see that, to realize that. Now, it's best illustrated by some wonderful examples in the Bible. And we have this one in Ezekiel. And Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. And this is interesting because it says, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found nobody, no one, it says. I searched for somebody who would stand in the gap before me and I found nobody. You know. And Jerusalem, the context, and Judah were in continual sin with unrepentance. They were without repentance. And their consequences were very dire because God was going to judge them. But God wanted to show mercy. He wanted someone to stand in the gap, but he couldn't find anybody to stand in the gap. He wanted to show that mercy. Why would God look for somebody to stand in the gap or to intercede? Because that's the way he works. When God wants to do something on earth, he uses people. He was looking for an intercessor. Imagine, this is the scenario here. Imagine a walled city. And we don't, sort of irrelevant today, but in the future it might be. We might have to wall our cities to protect ourselves as the way America's going nowadays, right? But those days the cities were walled. And there was a breach. There was a gap. And that gap meant vulnerability and demise and destruction. That gap meant destruction. It was a danger point. vulnerable. And God looked for someone that he could trust to stand in the gap. He looked for someone to stand in there so he would not have to destroy the city. And the question remains, why didn't he just save it? If he wanted to save the city, he wanted to have mercy, why didn't he just do it? Because this is the way he works. He looked for an intercessor and could not find one. God sometimes allows huge disaster to happen and doesn't step in. He doesn't step in to avoid it. He allows it to happen. And I believe this grieves and grieved his heart in the time of Judah and Jerusalem. It grieved his heart. He didn't want to punish that city. He didn't want to punish Judah. But he did not find anyone to intercede, did not find anyone to stand in the gap. And I think that grieved God's heart. As I think it grieves his heart, he does not want to bring judgment upon us. He does not want to bring judgment upon our nation. He wants to show mercy, but he's looking for intercessors. He found no one to stand in that gap, an intercessor. Now, a positive example is Moses. In Exodus 32, you know the story very well. He was on Mount Sinai, and he was receiving the Ten Commandments. This is like a hinge point in human history. The Ten Commandments were, it's what our society is based on, it's the system of justice. This was huge time in human history. Excuse me. And in the valley, things were taking an ominous turn to the worse, because they were building a golden calf down there to worship. And God saw that, and he said, Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to destroy this people. Get out of the way. Moses said, no, for your sake, Lord, don't destroy this place. Moses, get out. I'll make a nation out of you. Get out of the way. I'm going to zap him. And Moses stood in the way, said, no, for your sake, Lord, spare this people. And he stood in the gap. Yes, stood in the gap. Now, the proof of this is Psalm 106. Psalm 106 says, therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. So Moses is an example of the one who stood in the gap. He stood in the breach, as the Psalm 106 says. He was the intercessor. He says, God, for your name's sake, don't destroy, spare this people. And the people were spared. Yes, they paid the consequences. 70,000 died, but the nation was saved. All because someone stood in the gap. Moses stood in the gap. Prayer, intercessory prayer, is one way how God has chosen to accomplish his will on earth. It changes, his perspective changes everything, because it's not a self-serving type of prayer. Our prayers are not self-serving, but a participation of God's plan on earth as we pray in his will. Now, back to the temple. I think we begin to see a little bit better now why Jesus was so upset when he entered that temple and found everything in there but prayer. We begin to see a little bit of the justified anger of God, of Jesus, his response. I don't even know anger. I don't think the word anger is even in there. But his response to clean it out, clean the garbage out, clean all the riffraff out, and establish his house as a house of prayer. The way God had chosen to accomplish his will on earth was being disrupted. And so that's how he answered. He said, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. I want you to understand that when you come here to pray, you're going to see me move. This is how I'm going to work on planet earth. Not just for you Jews, but for all nations. This was intended to be a picture of how God was going to work. And Jesus walked into that and saw everything except prayer. Now, we didn't finish the last part of that verse. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of thieves. You have made it into a den of thieves. They, not only was the merchandising going, but he's referring here, I think, to the fact that they had stolen the purpose of the temple, the purpose of that, and that was for it to be a house of prayer. They had taken that out. They had stolen something precious from God. They had taken out the way God had chosen to work. And sure enough, in 40 years, the temple was destroyed. Now, by way of application to us today, we want to make just one brief point and just have to apply it to our lives, and so we can just take one step in the right direction, comprehending, perhaps understanding why we should pray and what God's intentions are. I believe God still looks to see if his house is a house of prayer. And as he looked carefully at everything in the temple, as he looked carefully at everything in that temple, I think he looks carefully into his house today to see what's there. So, as he looks into your house, he looks into you, which is his house. What does he see? You see, we can't just relegate prayer to a few prayer warriors in the church, or to the pastors, or to the elders. No. It's not just a leadership responsibility. If you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, you are God's house. And he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. It's who we are. It's what we've been named. It's modeled all through the book of Acts. Why house of prayer? You know, I think it's because everyone can pray. The newest believer to the oldest believer and can come in concert, in fellowship, and pray together, no matter what. He didn't call it a house of singing, even though we sing, and it's very important. He didn't call it a house of preaching, although we preach, and that's essential. He didn't call it a house of Bible study or even evangelism. He called it a house of prayer. All those things are necessary and good, but why house of prayer? I think because the youngest believer, if he accepts Jesus today, in the act of accepting Jesus, he's praying. And then he enters into a life of prayer. And everyone can do it. I, Guadasiaba, we prayed in little groups on Thursday nights. And so we divide up to pray. And I would like to go from group one Thursday, go one group and then another group. And I ended up in a little group. This little girl, 9 years old, was praying. And she was praying, Lord, save my daddy, save my mommy. They don't know you. And she was pouring out her heart in prayer. And I mean, it brought me to tears. And I could only say, Lord, answer this prayer. Answer this prayer for this child. And since then, the father has been saved. The mother has not been saved. But you know, as the father instinct in me, you know what the father instinct is me? Is to grab that girl and hug her. And if I had the authority to say it, I would say, yes, I will. I will. Because I would love to answer your prayer. Because the scripture says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. We know that's a prayer that's in the will of God, to pray for the salvation of someone else. And don't you think the Father is loving or wanting to do that to us too? When we pray in his will, he says, my son, yes, I would love to answer that. Just as the Father instinct in us sometimes comes out, his father instinct is always there to pray. And that's why we're called to pray. Because any one of us can. That's how God has chosen to work on earth. That's why God calls his house a house of prayer for all nations. You are a powerhouse of prayer. You can be a powerhouse of prayer. May it not be said that God searched for someone to stand in the gap, and he found nobody. He found no one. May it not be said of us in our realm of influence. Oh, I wanted to do that. I wanted to show mercy as he did to Judah. I wanted to show mercy, but I didn't find anyone to stand in the gap. May it not be said of us. So I think we begin to see what the heart of God is about prayer. As we pray in the Spirit who knows the mind of God will reveal this to us as we pray in the name of Jesus. You know, dear Lord, we want to conclude this time together just thankful for this being included in the loop through prayer. And Lord, sometimes we are negligent and lackadaisical about our prayer life. And as we begin to see your heart about prayer, your heart, your desire for us in prayer, we pray that we would be able to just take some steps in the right direction and mature our spiritual lives, our prayer life, as you would like us to, Lord, and that we would be active participants in the outworking of your plan for humanity. And Lord, that we would be sensitive to your leading and your guiding in our lives. And we just ask for your direction and for your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. So, 8 minutes. The takeaway then, as you saw, I saw Jeanette taking notes. There's not a 1.1.2.3, is there? Very, very clear? No. it's sort of hard. But the takeaway, you know, the heart of God. This passage shows us how it angered Jesus not to see prayer in his temple. And I think that reveals to me a lot of what God thinks about prayer and in relation to prayer. So when God looks at his temple, what is he going to see? And this message is not to give anyone a guilt trip. I mean, we don't want guilt trips. We want conviction. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you of a rate of participation, yes. And I'm the first to share with you that my prayer life is woefully deficient. I'm woefully. You know, I have seasons in my life, and I think many of you can relate to that too. We have seasons, don't we, where we go, oh yes, we're good. We're getting up early. We're spending time in prayer. We're spending time. And we have seasons where we're on fire, but then things slough off, don't they? And things get ho-hum, the ho-humness of everything goes on, and we need to be woken up again. And that's the way I am. That's the way I am. I come to you as woefully deficient in my prayer life. I come to you as wanting to grow together. And I come to you as of transmitting the word of God where it speaks to me in worse ways or more powerful ways than it's speaking to you. It's just what it is. So understand that. It's not a guilt trip. If there's conviction for us to improve our prayer life, then let's improve our prayer life. Let's take a step in that direction. And that's the purpose of these next 7 Sundays, is to do just that. And if someone pops into your mind, don't be negligent of the Spirit's prodding. You know, you wake up at night, bam, you thought of somebody. Pray for them. That's the Holy Spirit reminding you to pray for them. Just bring them before, Lord, I don't know why. I'm thinking of so-and-so, but I come to you and I pray that your will be accomplished in his life. Be sensitive if the will of God through the proddings of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, I ask you to work in so-and-so's life. And I'm going to leave one challenge for you today. And as we think of strategic prayers, I want you to think of somebody that would be if they came to know the Lord, would be a big devastation to the enemy ranks. Who can you think of? Closely, close by, in your realm of influence, in your workplace, in government officials, that if that person came to radically know the Lord, have his life transformed, that would be a sock in the enemy's shin. Who would that be? Start praying for that person. You know? Strategically start praying for that person. And since I've come to the States, I've started praying for Dennis Prager and Ben Shapiro. They're practicing Jews. And I think the enemy has big blind, holding a lot of the Jews blinded to the gospel, just as he was in the times of the Pharisees. And that would be a big, I don't know, just Lord, just lay that on my mind. Pray for Ben Shapiro and for Dennis Prager. This, you know, is not Lord willing that all should come to repentance? Yes. So just pray. Choose somebody. Don't have to be a national figure. One of the elders in our church in Novohusis, he started praying for the witch doctors in Novohusis and surrounding areas. He came out of a lot of that witchery and Satanism and stuff like that. So he started praying for the witch doctors. And he'd get all those witch doctors and start praying for their salvation. One, two, go down the list, you know, and pray for their salvation. And he was persistent and confident, prayed for many years. And I remember one time, one of the famous witch doctors, and we'd go by her pad about every Thursday. We'd go out Friday, or sometimes we'd go Thursday, sometimes Friday. But when we went on Friday, her whole patio, she had a parking lot, about at least probably from here on of the church's parking lot, and it was packed with cars from people coming all over the towns, surrounding towns, for her to do work for them. And so she was well known. One day she came in, she was sick in the hospital, deathly sick, on her deathbed, and this elder's wife said, excuse me, the hospital was packed with all her followers, and she said, excuse me, I got something to tell to the patient. I got Dona Maria das Dores was her name. I got something to tell her. And they all sort of went to the side. She went right to the head of the bed and started witnessing to her and just shared the gospel to her, just bam, 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 bam. Dona Maria, do you want to trust Jesus as your Savior? And she said, yes. And she, in tears, just melted and trusted the Lord as her Savior and died. You know. And I'm sure those doors were opened because someone stood in the gap for her. So let's start standing in the gap for people that if they came to know the Lord would be devastating to the enemy. Just try to think this week who you would like to pray for and then start praying strategically for them. Lord bless you. Our time is up.